I invite you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and take out your outline to follow along. I hope you'll all plan to be with us at 6 this evening for the Easter musical, something we haven't had since 2019 because of the COVID pandemic. So come and bring some guests. Let's fill up the auditorium and enjoy a time of worship and fellowship and good food. I want to read an extended passage, so follow along in your Bible as I read 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, Jeremiah 9, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. On February 24th, Russian President Vladimir Putin ordered his military to launch an invasion of the sovereign nation of Ukraine. Thousands of bombs and missiles began to be fired into many of the major cities, and Russian troops invaded by land and sea. Major destruction has been done to thousands of homes and businesses as residential buildings and civilian populations have been targeted. The electrical and communication grids were targeted in the cities as well as large stores so that the people would be without heat, running water, and means of communication and no way to secure food and water. As of April 6th, the UN has verified a total of 1,611 civilian deaths, 131 of them children, with an additional 2,227 injured, of which 191 are children. However, Ukrainian leaders protest that these statistics are far too low. Mariupol Mayor Vadim Boychenko said that more than 5,000 civilians have been killed in his city alone during the weeks of Russian bombardment and street fighting, of which 210 were children. He said Russian forces bombed hospitals, including one where 50 people burned to death, and that more than 90% of the city's infrastructure has been destroyed. British defense officials say 160,000 people remain trapped in the city, which had a pre-war population of 430,000. In the north, Ukrainian authorities said the bodies of at least 410 civilians have been found in towns around Kiev, victims of what President Zelensky has portrayed as a Russian campaign of murder, rape, dismemberment, and torture. Some victims had apparently been shot at close range. Some were found with their hands tied behind their backs. Thousands of children and elderly who need life-saving medicines like insulin are unable to get the medicines because Russian troops have blocked the flow of humanitarian aid in cities like Mariupol. The reports of atrocities are heartbreaking, as well as the videos of the tearful citizens sharing what they've experienced. More than 4.3 million refugees have fled Ukraine for neighboring countries. More than 10 million Ukrainians have been displaced from their homes. And yet the church in Ukraine has stepped up big time to be the hands and feet of Christ and to their neighbors during this crisis. And so have outside organizations like Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Ukraine has the largest evangelical Christian presence in Europe. Samaritan's Purse has long partnered with more than 3,200 churches inside Ukraine. In fact, as the war erupted, they were in the process of distributing 600,000 Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, maybe some that we filled and sent. The Billy Graham Rapid Response Team deployed crisis-trained chaplains to Ukraine as soon as the war broke out to offer emotional and spiritual help and care to those in Ukraine working alongside the Ukrainian Christians. Samaritan's Purse deployed a team of disaster response specialists to the borders to minister to the Ukrainian refugees, and they sent an emergency field hospital to Ukraine, set it up in a medical clinic at the train station, one of the largest cities in the country there in Lviv. The believers in Ukraine have shown remarkable conviction and courage in displaying the love of Christ to their stricken neighbors. Writing on the Gospel Coalition website on the day the war began, pastor and seminary professor Vaso Ostriyi explained why he and his wife had decided to remain in the town of Irpin, adjacent to Kiev, rather than flee. He says, "I'm convinced that if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace." The church certainly has been relevant during this crisis, with followers of Christ risking their lives to help their neighbors. 26-year-old named Anatoly Bereshny died while carrying the suitcase of a mother and her two children, 18 and 9, across a collapsed bridge in an attempt to help the family flee from shelling in Irpin. All four died when a bombshell exploded near them. Anatoly was a member of Irpin Bible Church. He'd already evacuated his wife and other family members to relative safety in western Ukraine and had returned to the hot zone to help others. The courage of the soldiers and the citizens of Ukraine in fighting the Russians and the sacrifice of believers like Anatoly has been glorious and will not soon be forgotten by freedom-loving people around the world. Maybe it will help bring down Putin's murderous regime. But on an infinitely grander scale, the Bible holds up the glory of the cross of Christ. And in the face of increasing criticism and ridicule and rejection in our culture and maybe even persecution, believers must hold up the cross and never forget what Jesus did there. Experiencing the horrible pain and suffering of the brutal flogging and beating and torture and the agony of having huge spikes driven through his hands and feet, the Lord Jesus accomplished something eternally glorious. His great sacrifice spelled the beginning of the end of Satan's reign of terror and assured the eternal salvation and spiritual freedom of all who put their trust in Christ. So we begin Passion Week this morning. Our focus is on the glory of the cross of Christ. Of course, we'll direct our attention to the details of the crucifixion in our upcoming Good Friday cross service, but today our focus is not just on the details, but on the significance of the cross. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the historical details of what happened leading up to and including the crucifixion and the resurrection, but the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and Hebrews give us the explanation of why the cross of Christ is so crucial. We need to fully understand that and be rock solid on it, because the day may come and we will have to decide whether we're willing to suffer for it. So what I've done is go through the epistles and look at the key passages where the cross of Christ is mentioned by name. And I've tried to pull together that teaching to help us answer the question, why is the cross of Christ the source of glory for all believers? As you can see from your outline, I've come up with five reasons. And here's the first. It is the symbol of Christ's death, the symbol of Christ's death. And the cross is the symbol of Christ's death. After all, it is the cross of Christ, as opposed to the crucifixion of thousands of others. And there were thousands of others crucified by the Romans. Bill O'Reilly's 2013 book, Killing Jesus, wasn't the best book on the crucifixion, but it did provide some up-to-date information about those multiplied thousands of Jews and Samaritans who died on crosses before and after Jesus' death. The cross became a symbol of shame and death, like the hangman's noose or the electric chair. But that eventually changed after Jesus died on the cross, because now it became clear that the Savior of the world had died there. And as such, it became the symbol of glory rather than shame. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is warning the believers about the Judaizers who are glorying in the fact that they've been able to turn some of them to their persuasion, which is to believe that they have to keep the law of Moses as well as trust Christ in order to be saved. In other words, grace plus works. Yet Paul said to the Galatian believers, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. The cross of Christ alone is where we should glory. Centuries ago on the south coast of China, high up on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral. They believed it would weather time, and they placed upon the front wall of this cathedral a massive bronze cross that stood high into the sky. Well, not too many years later, a typhoon came, and it was one of those occasions where God's fingerwork swept away man's handiwork. And all of that cathedral was pushed into the ocean and down the hill as debris, except for the front wall and the bronze cross that stood high. Centuries later, there was a shipwreck out a little beyond the harbor, and some died and a few lived. One of the men who found himself hanging onto wreckage from the ship, moving up and down in the crest of the ocean as the swells were moving, was disoriented, frightened, as you can imagine, didn't know where the land was, and he would come up, as he came up to the top of a swell, he'd spot that cross, tiny from that distance, but that cross gave him the perspective he needed. The man's name was Sir John Bowring. He made it to land and lived to tell the story, and later he wrote a poem that was inspired by his experience in the shipwreck. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. In the next stanza he wrote, when the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. Became a beloved hymn, as in our hymn book. And John Bowring is telling us that we have a cross, we have an altar. And when all of life seems to crush in on top of us, we just need to go back to the cross and remember the empty tomb, and call to mind the fact that Christ is no longer on the cross or in the tomb. He lives, stands ready and able to give us victory through whatever we're going through at the time. What are you going through at the time, right now? He knows exactly what you're facing. We come by grace to the cross and we say, this is my sufficiency, this is my only hope. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, I will glory in nothing except the cross. And that's why he tells the Corinthians in the passage I read earlier, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is what changed our time and eternity if we truly put our trust in him. The cross is the symbol of Christ's death. But it's not just a symbol of his death. In fact, it is the place and means of his torturous death. Paul reminded the Philippian believers about Christ, that he humbled himself and was obedient to such a death. We looked at that passage in detail just this past Wednesday evening and through the Bible. Paul says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, it wasn't a quick, relatively painless death to which Jesus submitted. It was death on a cross, perhaps the most painful, prolonged, agonizing death ever devised by the twisted minds of evil men. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us of Christ that he endured the shame of the cross for the goal it accomplished. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy of having a child, a woman will knowingly endure 40 weeks of discomfort and morning sickness and then intense labor pains. And she'll do it 2, 3, 4 times, or in the case of my grandmother, 16 times. Or in the case of Mrs. Duggar, 19 times and counting. I don't know what the latest count is. Phil Robertson, in his book, Happy, 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 which is a great book, by the way, I wish every person in America would at least read the last two chapters. Phil says that if the men had the babies, every child would be an only child because they wouldn't have but one. They wouldn't go through that again. Women endure the pain for the joy of having a child. What was the joy set before Jesus that made him willing to endure the agony of the cross, which he knew ahead of time that he would face? It was you and me. At least that was a big part of it. Of course, there's the glory and the kingdom and the renovation of the whole universe, but at the heart of it is his eternal bride, washed, made clean, made holy at his side for all eternity. And we are part of that bride. Wow. He endured the shame and agony of the cross for the goal it accomplished. That goal was to keep you and me out of the lake of fire and put us at his side forever. I talked about the suffering of Christ to the men at the Durham Rescue Mission this past Thursday evening. Always a privilege. I love to preach there. I asked them the same question I ask you now. Have you thanked the Lord for the cross today? Have you thanked him for what he did for you? We did that, some of us, at the Lord's table this morning. Second thing about the glory of the cross, it is the scene of God's wisdom and power. The scene of his wisdom and power. That's part of Paul's argument. In the passage I read for you in 1 Corinthians 1 at the beginning of chapter 2, the cross looked like a great victory for God's enemies. Jesus' own disciples betrayed him to the Jewish leaders, one of his disciples, for the price of a slave. The chief priest put a puppet court together with some false witnesses and condemned him to death. They forced Pilate's hand to have him crucified, and there he is, beaten beyond recognition and reduced to a swollen, bloody corpse on a Roman cross, executed as a threat to Roman rule. What happened that day appeared on the outside to be the decisive victory for Satan. He got rid of Jesus, end of story, or so he hoped. Paul says that what happened, what appeared to be a defeat, was in fact a great victory. Why? Because first it put God's wisdom on display. His wisdom, it is mind-boggling. Paul, who was such a brilliant person, he can't wrap his mind around, and of course neither can we, that God could conceive of such a grand, far-sweeping plan, that God would become a human being, that he would come to earth and live among humans for 3.5 decades, that he would die a substitutionary death. That's one of the proofs of the authenticity of the Bible. No human would have ever come up with that. Only God could conceive that plan. And that the plan would confound the wise and the powerful of the world. The gospel is so simple in its basic truths that a child can understand it and believe it. And yet it is so vast and deep in its complexities that the most brilliant minds in history have failed to plumb its depths. And most of those schooled in the demonic wisdom of this world have rejected it to their own eternal ruin. The cross puts God's wisdom on display. Also, it puts God's power on display. What amazing omnipotence that he could carry out such a plan with perfect precision. He devised the plan in eternity past before he created a single atom of the universe. And he set up the chessboard of history and controlled all the moves to bring about the plan at just the right time and just the way he wanted it. Without the people feeling that they were pressured in any way. They made their own decisions. But he used the ancient Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to set up the world just as it needed to be so that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Every detail was synchronized. He used Caesar's decree and Herod's demand to get Mary to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth. Everything was on schedule. He used Pilate's appointment into Judea and the chief priest's jealousy so that Jesus' hour came exactly when it was supposed to. It was God who was in control of that week, not Pilate, not Judas, not the chief priest. And then that the plan would accomplish exactly what he purposed. Caiaphas thought he got what he wanted. Satan thought he got what he wanted. In fact, the only one who got exactly what he wanted on Good Friday and Easter Sunday was God. His plan accomplished exactly what he purposed from eternity past. What mind-boggling brilliance. What incomprehensible power. God said it in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." when someone is as brilliant as the Apostle Paul tried to put it all together, he was left with this declaration at the end of Romans 11, all the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Third reason why the cross is glorious, it is the solution to our sin problem. And here's where it really touches us. We are all as fallen humans, dealing with four major dilemmas that we didn't even know about, but any one of which would land us in hell. God did know about them before we were ever created, and because he loves us, he set about solving those dilemmas before he created the universe. The problems are all words that begin with R, and God solved those problems at the cross. Here's the first one. He provided our reconciliation at the cross. Our reconciliation. We needed to be reconciled to God because we were born on the wrong side. We were born as sinners, which put us at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were born with a sinful nature. And as soon as we got old enough, we started demonstrating our sinful nature by making sinful choices. We needed to get on God's side, but the problem was there was nothing we could do to change sides. To make matters worse, we didn't want to change sides. We enjoyed our sin. We enjoyed our rebellion. We wanted to rule the world. We didn't want God sitting on the throne of our lives. We wanted to sit there. But God knew that our way would lead to our eternal destruction. He could have let us. He could have said, okay, that's what you want. But he loved us, so he provided a reconciler, his son, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Listen to these passages. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans 5. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, did beg you, plead with you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's our message to our unsaved neighbors. Be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5. These two passages describe the need for reconciliation between God and us. Here's a passage that adds the additional need of reconciliation between us and other people. Ephesians 2. By abolishing in his law the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the hostility. And then Colossians 1 speaks of the need for reconciliation between God and the whole universe, because our sin has messed it up. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, not just people, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross. The death of Christ was the basis upon which the ultimate reconciliation of the universe will take place, so that God can create a new heaven and a new earth. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, bringing warring parties together. Would it be great to see reconciliation between Russia and Ukraine? Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents disapproved so strongly of her marriage to Robert that they disavowed her. Almost weekly, Elizabeth wrote love letters to her mother and father begging for reconciliation. They never once replied. After 10 years of letter writing, Elizabeth received a huge box in the mail. She opened it, and to her dismay and heartbreak, the box contained all of the letters to her parents. Not one of them had ever been opened. Today, those love letters are among the most beautiful and classical English literature. Had her parents opened and read only a few of them, reconciliation might have been effected. What stubbornness. The Bible is God's letter of reconciliation to us. He tells us how he provided reconciliation for us at the cross through the death of his own son. That's how much he wanted us to be with him. He was willing to sacrifice his son. The great tragedy is that thousands of people have died all over the planet this morning, even while we've been gathered here. And they never opened the letter to read it. Or worse, they didn't believe it. They passed into eternity, still on the wrong side, condemned forever to be God's enemy. Unnecessary. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. Second, our word, he provided our redemption at the cross. Redemption. Today we redeem things like Kohl's cash. When I was a little boy, my mom collected green stamps. Anybody remember those? S&H green stamps. You say, how'd you find a picture of those? Ancient. Stores would give you so many stamps for your purchases, and when you collected enough, you could redeem them for something you wanted. But the biblical concept of redemption comes from the language of the slave market. And it was well familiar to the first century recipients of the Bible because more than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and many of the believers in the early churches were slaves. They understood what it meant to be a slave and to have the hope of someone paying the price to redeem them from the slave market and then to set them free. That's what God did at the cross through his son. Listen to these verses. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Hebrews 9, he did not enter through the blood of with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1, you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation 1:5, Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. We'll sing about that tonight. And to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. It's talking about us. Our souls have been redeemed, but the redemption also includes our bodies. Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the glorification of our bodies that takes place at the rapture, resurrection. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When will that be? When Christ returns, when we are resurrected or raptured. I've told you the story before that Donald Bake Gray Barnhouse shared one Sunday morning in an earlier generation many years ago to his congregation in Boston, a well-known preacher of that era. He showed up that morning with an empty birdcage he carried to the pulpit, and he told the story of how a week earlier he met a young boy in front of the church carrying that very cage in which several birds fluttered nervously about. Barnhouse asked the boy, son, where'd you get those birds? I trapped them out in the field. What are you going to do with them? Oh, I'm going to play with them. Then I guess I'll just feed them to my old cat. Barnhouse felt sorry for the birds. So would I. And he offered to buy them from the boy. The boy exclaimed, mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds. Can't sing very well. Barnhouse said, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. Remember, this was a long time ago. Okay, said the boy, but you're making a bad bargain. Barnhouse gave him the money, and the boy went all the way whistling, skipping down the road, happy with the deal he had made. The boy, I sure pulled up one over on that old preacher. The pastor went around to the back of the church property, opened the door of the small wire cage, and let the little birds fly off into the sky. Next Sunday, he brought the cage into the pulpit to illustrate Christ coming to seek and to save those who, like the little birds, were destined for destruction. The difference was that Christ had to purchase our freedom not with $2, but with his own life. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. God provided our redemption at the cross. Third, our word, he provided our rescue at the cross. I'll just give you one verse on this one, Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were born there. We lived there until that time we came to Christ, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. Barnhouse not only redeemed those birds for $2, but he rescued them from certain death. That old cat's still waiting. Jesus did the same for us. He rescued us from the clutches of Satan, from our own sinful devices, from certain misery in this life and from eternal hell in the next. You know, wherever there are natural disasters, we see videos of people trapped in floodwaters or debris left by a tornado or hurricane who are rescued by emergency response workers, like the scenes of Coast Guard helicopters rescuing people in New Orleans from the rooftops in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. On a far grander scale, God provided our rescue at the cross. And he's the only one who could do it, and there was nothing we could do to rescue ourselves. We will forever thank him. Fourth, our word, he provided our righteousness at the cross. You see, our dilemmas were we needed to be reconciled, we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be rescued, and we needed righteousness. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that no one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God himself. Well, so that's impossible. In us, yes. Well, where do we get it? Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 3, but now apart from the law, that is apart from our works of trying to obey the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament was pointing to this. This righteousness is given through faith, not works, not effort, in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. As a young monk, Martin Luther struggled mightily with the idea of how could he be right with God. He was keenly aware of how righteous and holy God was and how sinful he was. He understood God's perfect righteousness. He trembled to think of having to face the wrath of a holy God in his sinful, wicked condition. And it was as he studied those two passages I just put on the screen that the light finally came on. And he understood that God had provided in Christ a righteousness that did not come from Martin Luther or Dale Brooks or any person. It came from God, because we didn't have any. God provided the righteousness in his Son, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the, say it, righteousness of God in him. The little boy thought he got a bargain when he sold the cage and the birds for $2. The greatest bargain ever offered is offered every day. God will exchange our sin for the righteousness of his Son. Have you received that? Why would anybody turn that down? Because their minds are blinded by Satan, because they have a wicked heart. Again, what did Jesus say? They don't want the light because they love the darkness. Fourth reason why the cross is glorious, it is a scandal to the unbelievers. A scandal. This is Paul's argument in the passage I read for you earlier. He notes in verses 22 to 23 of 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. The word translated stumbling block in verse 23 is the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal or scandalous. And what is scandalous about the cross to the Jews? That the Messiah would die as a criminal. You expect me to believe in a Messiah that got himself executed as a criminal? Are you crazy? You've got to be kidding. And Satan has used that to blind generation after generation God's chosen people. They thought the Messiah was to be a divine warrior who would liberate the Jews from their enemies, but that'll be the second coming. They missed the reason for the first coming. Also, Paul points out that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. And what do the Gentiles consider foolish? Well, that one man's death could atone for another's sin, especially if he lived 2,000 years ago. Are you crazy, Brooks? You expect me to believe that some Jew dying on a cross on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago has a direct bearing on me and whether I spend eternity in heaven or hell? This is just pre-scientific, ancient religious superstition for single-minded people. Don't you know I'm a brilliant, intelligent, modern person? Paul says that what is scandalous and foolish to unbelievers is in fact the scene of infinite brilliance, as we saw above. A third thing he notes is that the cross is an offense to the self-righteous, the self-righteousness of people. I remember watching a report of Billy Graham's crusade years ago when there was a well-known lady news correspondent who was covering the crusade, and she turned to her colleague and was picked up on a hot mic that she wasn't aware of. She said, "I nearly lost it when he started talking about the cross and the blood." It is offensive. It is offensive that our sin debt is so great that only God can pay it. Galatians 5, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. If there's something I can do, surely I'm not that bad. Surely God can use my help. Surely I can add something to it. Yes, Jesus, he's wonderful, he died, but I've got to cooperate with that. I've got to add something. I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. I've got to live by the golden rule. I've got to read the Bible. I've got to come to church. I've got to do something." God says, "No, there's nothing you can do. All your righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight." Galatians 6, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Because those who insist that we are so wicked that only Jesus' death on the cross can pay for our sins, that is offensive. That gets people riled." Philippians 3, "From any walk of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and their numbers are increasing in our culture today, getting more bold." Billy Graham preached his final sermon recorded at his home some years ago before he died. Subject was the cross, and we showed it on Easter Sunday that year, I believe, 2017, the year before he died. He pointed out in that cross special that the cross is an offense to people because it confronts us with our sin. He was right. The final lesson I want to share for the glory of the cross is this. It's the sign of our death to the old life. The sign of our death to the old life. Two ideas here and we're done. First, we are dead to the world without Christ. The world that we used to be a part of. The world that is without Christ. The fallen world system. The cosmos. We don't belong to that world anymore. Therefore, Paul reminds us that we are to set our hearts on things in heaven. Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Sadly, for many decades now, the majority of believers in America have not done that. We've set our hearts and minds on the American dream, on prosperity, on comfort, on material possessions, on entertainment, on security. We've set our minds and hearts on earthly things, not on things above. And that is a major reason why America is already under judgment, why our culture is unraveling and is in major freefall, why our society is becoming more secular and immoral by the day, more hostile to biblical Christianity. Is it too late? Perhaps. It depends on whether God's people, who are called by his name, will wholeheartedly turn back to him in genuine repentance. We must recover the truth that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. Because of that, he tells us that we are not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. Romans 12, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Again, tragically, the church in America for decades has done the opposite. We have indeed allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold, and we have not allowed the scriptures to transform us by renewing our mind. We know that because less than 10% of professing Christians in America have a biblical worldview. We are biblically illiterate. We have next to zero spiritual discernment in the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture. We know that because there's little discernible difference between the attitudes and habits of professing Christians and non-believers, as poll after poll reveals. We should be dead to the world that doesn't know Christ. Second, we are dead to our life before Christ, what we used to be. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is an attitude that we have to take. Romans 6 fleshes this out for us. I would encourage you to sometime in the near future read that sixth chapter. We obviously don't have time to look at it now, but I've just listed for you the five steps that Paul sets forth. First, we are to realize that our old self was crucified with Christ. Our unsaved self, what we used to be. It was nailed to the cross with him. Second, we are to determine to be slaves to sin no longer. That it doesn't have the right to control our lives anymore. Verse 11, we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to that old life. Fourth, we are to offer ourselves to God as one brought from death to life. Verses 12 and 13. No more, and I'm part of that old life, I belong to you now, Lord. And finally, verses 13 and 14, we are to present the parts of our body, very specific. Lord, here are my hands, my eyes, my mind, my voice. I'm yours. Start every day reminding yourself of that. I belong to you, Lord. I surrender to you. Whatever you have for me today. That's what he's talking about. This past week, and I close with this, one of my cousins in Virginia posted on Facebook this old photo of a young couple and ask who could identify them. Well, my wife showed me the photo. I immediately knew who they were. It was my aunt and uncle, one of my mom's older sisters and her husband. They were simple farmers who both loved the Lord. This photo was taken during World War II, about the time they were married. My uncle's been in heaven for nearly 30 years now. Dear man, I loved him. My aunt went home 8 years ago in June of 2014. It was my honor to assist in her memorial service because she exemplified what the Bible teaches about no longer living for ourselves, but living for Christ's glory. She was born in October 1919, and died 4 months shy of her 95th birthday. She worked on a farm all of her life, had very little of this world's goods. She barely had a high school education, but she made herself a diligent student of the Bible. She was a faithful believer for nearly 75 years, and I've always admired her faith. But her pastor of 62 years shared some stories at the funeral that I had never heard before, and I came away even more impressed at the difference that Christ can make in a life of someone who understands the glory of the cross. Do you? Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The cross was transformed from a symbol of horror to a symbol of glory for two reasons. First, because of the one who died there, the Creator, the spotless Lamb, the Son of God died on a cross. Second, because of what he accomplished there. He purchased our salvation. He laid the basis for the restoration of the entire universe. He laid the foundation for his future eternal reign. And by his grace, we get to rule and reign with him. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song, familiar one. Maybe you're here today, you never trusted the Savior. You know about him, you know the story. Maybe you could tell the gospel as well as I could, but if the truth were told deep down, you know there's never been a time when you personally turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and received him and his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins. If you've never done that, what a great time. I invite you to him just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I pray that you will. Father, thank you for the significance of the cross, the glory of the cross. Thank you for the one who died there, the spotless Lamb of God, who took my sin upon himself, who absorbed the wrath, who absorbed the judgment that I would have faced in the lake of fire. He absorbed it to himself and took it and fully paid the price. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior, give them the courage maybe to slip out and come down to this altar and say, I want to know the Lord. I want to give my heart to Him. Maybe there's some who know Him but haven't been walking close with Him, haven't been sharing their faith with others. Lord, we don't know how close we are to the return of our Savior. Help us not to waste a day, but to live for Him. Help us to obey you right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.